Can I ask you to open your Bible again back in John chapter 10? And the section that we read together, you remember, was from verse 1 to verse 18. And if we were to endeavor to take a text with regard to the life and ministry of the Good Shepherd, then I suppose we could take hold of verse 11, because it's so comprehensive when we consider the Shepherd as he's revealed to us in this chapter. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It's necessary in the whole of life that we should have some kind of planning arrangement, else we would live our lives in chaos. Even when you go on holiday and you get up in the morning, and sometimes it is said around the breakfast table, what is the plan for today? And we know that industry must have some kind of plan if it's going to accomplish whatever its function is in this world. And of course, some planning is essential by way of law. You can't begin to build of any consequence without that you have planning permission. And we've read in the press over the years of people that have broken that and have finally been found out, and they've had to take premises down and they've had to take extensions down, all because they didn't have planning permission. And so planning really, in some senses, has quite a central place to play in our lives as we live them out in this world. And you know when plans are not in operation. You have to say, with all kindness in the world, about some people and about some organizations and about some situations, well, it's chaotic. Nobody knows what's on. Nobody knows what's next. Nobody knows what's to do. There's no kind of plan or arrangement made whatsoever. Well, now, when you bring that kind of thinking into the Bible, which you can, and you can bring it into John chapter 10 and see its importance here too. Because the central message of the Bible, as chapter 10 of John's Gospel, is the great theme of salvation, God's rescue plan to save sinners. And we know that that plan is really the plan of God himself, and it involves the whole of the Godhead. It is God the Father that planned in eternity that he would have a church. He sent the Son into the world in the fullness of time to redeem that church. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to realize into the experience of sinners that which Christ has purchased for them at Calvary, which God had planned of old, way back in eternity. And when you turn to this 10th chapter of John's Gospel, you can trace that plan without stretching the text whatsoever, simply by reading it and having a measure of understanding even of it. And of course, the wonder about John's Gospel is that the language is so plain and so simple and so clear. I suppose of the four Gospels, this is its unique literary situation. What we are told by the educationalists is this, that when a boy or a girl is 12 or 13 years of age, of average intelligence or above, they have a vocabulary of something like 700 words. Well, I'm sure you'll believe me when I tell you that's exactly how John's Gospel is written. Approximately 700 words, life and light and bread and shepherd and vine. Those are the words that are used. And yet couched within those words is the wonderful truth of God concerning his plan towards this world and concerning the salvation of sinners as purchased by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard just a little while ago a man reading the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And with all the simplicity of the language, the man was so right when he uttered these words. He said, when you start to read John's Gospel, he says, you're going in at the deep end. And how right it is, because the language is simple, but the truth is profound, and it's deep, and it's rich. And you need the help of the Holy Spirit, and I do, to begin to hope, to consider and to gather out of this wonderful gospel something of the truth that it holds for us, which God has given for us for our eternal good and for his glory. And here's the theme, really, of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, there are simple principles in this chapter that I want to call your attention to. Here's the first one. It's evident from this chapter that the shepherd has a people in this world. Now, isn't that simple? The shepherd has a people in this world. Or you can put it like this. The shepherd has a named people in this world. Now, we're speaking about Christians, of course. And when you peruse the New Testament for Christians, you know that they are described in different ways. They are called on one occasion Christians. On other occasions, they are disciples. On other occasions, they are believers. On other occasions, they're the elect of God. On other occasions, they're God's special people. Well, when Jesus describes this people, this special people, he uses the phrase and the relationship of a shepherd having a flock. And on this occasion, what he says is this. He calls them his sheep. Now, you must have noticed, if you've read this chapter and thought about it, the times out of number that he uses that figure in these verses to describe this people. Look at your Bible for a moment. Here they are. Verse 3, his own sheep. Verse 4, the same thing, his own sheep. Verse 11, the sheep. Verse 14, my sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have. Now, he's speaking about other sheep, which he has. He's got to bring them. So before he brings them, he knows them. And he looks upon them as those that are going to be part of his flock. And although they haven't been brought to him, he calls them other sheep, which I have. Now, the background to John chapter 10, of course, is the Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah and the false shepherds. And over against that, Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. And there's a great Jewish flavour about it. And the other sheep that he's talking about, of course, are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Because the gospel goes over the wall of Jewry and it goes into the Gentile world. And Jesus is saying, I've got sheep in that Gentile world. And I've still yet got to bring them. And he's going to bring them. And they're an innumerable company. And he's got a special relationship with them. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's why you can read Psalm 23. That's why you can sing Psalm 23 to the tune Crimond. And I often feel when I sing it that God must help me not to be so familiar with it because I know it, that I just sing it because it's relating a wonderful truth that's found in the Old Testament. Jehovah had a flock, and in the New Testament, Christ has got a flock, and there's a close relationship with them, and they are special to him, and he's special to them, and he looks upon them and he names them, and he says quite clearly with regard to them, they are my sheep, my own sheep. Now, there's nothing new about that, is there? You've heard that many times, haven't you? But it might be that you were here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've never been converted. And in that unconverted state, you're not part of that flock. And whilst it's lovely for you to sing Psalm 23, but you're singing something that's not related to you. But of course, conversely, if you're a believer tonight, how wonderful it is to realize this, that you're one of God's special people. Now that's how it's put. Peter puts it like this. Peculiar people, not peculiar funny, but peculiar special. What a wonderful portion it is, and how glorious it is to be a Christian, to be a humble believer, to know in whom you have believed, and to know that the shepherd so looks upon you in this kind of way. I know them. They are my sheep. That's what he's seeking to say here, so simply and so clearly to people. It's one of the special titles to describe the Christian in the Christian's relationship to the Good Shepherd, one of his flock. But then equally simply and secondly, what you notice is this, and it's in verse 11 and in other verses too, that the Good Shepherd died to make them his own. And that's ever so simply stated here. Notice again in the word that we've taken for a text. He gave his life for the sheep. And do you notice there in verse 15? I lay down my life for the sheep. And you notice in verse 18, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's so simple, it's so plain. The language is so easy and so clear that what Jesus is talking about here evidently is that death that he came to die, which took place at Calvary so long ago, when he laid down his life upon the cross between those two thieves. And he tells us something about that death that he died. And this is what he tells us. Notice yet here in verse 18. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. In other words, it was a voluntary death that he died. That makes his death quite unique. Because the day is coming when you and I are going to die. But it won't be because we lay down our life. It's because our life will be taken from us. Not him. He lay it down. Now, that's what Christian theologians called the active obedience of Christ. Because he was active. There is a passive obedience whereby he submitted to. But the greater force of the New Testament emphasizes the active obedience of Christ. It was he who laid down his life. And it was a voluntary death that he died. All for the sheep. How the shepherd cares for the sheep. That he was prepared to pay the ultimate sacrifice so that they would be his forever, laying down his life for them. But you notice, it wasn't only voluntary, it wasn't only that it was an act of obedience, but it was also substitutionary. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life in the place of the sheep. A substitute. I watched the All Blacks play in France yesterday afternoon. And amazingly, so many of those All Blacks got injured in the second half. And I forget now, three or four of them, as it were. And they were taken off and substitutes took their place. And that's what a substitute is, isn't it? one who takes the place of another. And that's what Jesus did. He died in the place of sinners. He gave his life for the sheep. I can remember in September of 1994, there was a husband and wife, a young couple, preparing for Christian service down at the Theological College in Bryn Tirion there. And the husband was a keen climber. And before going back to college during the vacation, he went climbing. And his young brother was equally keen, and his young brother went with him. And his young brother got into difficulty. And his older brother went to help him. And he did help him in bringing him to safety. But at the last moment in helping him, he himself fell. And as a young man, he fell, and by the time he hit the ground, he was dead. Just a way of showing to you, one gave his life in order that another might have it. Now, in the sublime sense, if you could multiply that a myriad times over to see the wonder of this great and glorious transaction. The Good Shepherd, Christ, gave his life for the sheep. Why did he have to do it for them? Well, because the sheep by nature are sinners. And he dealt in dying, he dealt with their sin and all the consequences of that sin. He offered to God a sacrifice that would deal with the sin of sinners. Now, there's every likelihood that Jesus was speaking like this and using this illustration of the shepherd and the flock with the Eastern shepherd in mind. And people would have understood and been acquainted with the whole figure and with the whole presentation as it was presented to them. But you see, if the Eastern shepherd lost his life by way of an accident or by way of a tragedy, it would be disastrous for the flock, because they'd be without a shepherd then. But the great difference is this, that because the Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep to deal with their sin and all its consequences, the result of it is not disastrous for them, it's all blessed for them. Because he purchased for them full and free salvation, blessing them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ himself. How wonderful to have such a Saviour. How wonderful to be part of the flock. How wonderful to have such a shepherd. Can you name Christ as your shepherd tonight? The shepherd and the bishop of your soul, says Peter. The overseer and the shepherd, the one that goes before, the one that comes up the rearward, the one that is with the flock, guiding them and providing for them and protecting them and leading them and being everything to them that a good shepherd is to the flock, to the sheep. This is what Christ is to his church. This is what Jesus is to the individual Christian. My friend, if you're a Christian, where would you have been? Where would I have been in the difficult and the dark days of our experience in one circumstance or another? Where would we have been had we not had a shepherd? I think that John Newton rejoiced in that when he wrote that lovely hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Jesus, my Saviour, Shepherd, and Friend. Remember? my prophet, my priest, and my king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. You see, the shepherd, and the flock, and the fold. Like those false shepherds in the Old Testament, Jesus bears reference to them. You're the hireling, doesn't care for the sheep, is concerned for himself, doesn't have a heart for them, doesn't care about them, is not concerned when they're in difficulty and when they're in trouble and when there are problems and heartaches and pains that others sometimes can't understand. The hireling isn't concerned, but the good shepherd is. My friend, make this Jesus you a shepherd tonight. Come to him and confess your sin and need of him and put your trust in him. But you know, there's a third simple principle here, and is this. Not only does he give his life for them, but it's the shepherd that gathers them, the sheep, into the fold of his grace, into the fold of the kingdom of God. Do you remember those programs on BBC Two, One Man and His Dog? And how that the dog would go out as the sheep were out way out in the field there. I've watched it numbers of times and enjoyed watching it. And I used to think then, what a silly lot of sheep they are. Why don't they just let the dog take them to the fold? And once they're in there, it's all over with. And here they are fighting him and doing this and doing that. Anything but going the way that the dog wanted them to go and was seeking to direct them. Well, here's the shepherd here. And he gathers them into the fold. And I say that he gathers them into the fold because that's how Jesus presents it here. Have you noticed it in the 16th verse? This is how he puts it. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." That word must. Again, it's a favorite word of John in his gospel. I've been thinking and exercising my mind today in a little bit in English grammar. Must. It's emphasizing the activity of the verb, so it's an adverb, and it's an adverb of degree. He must do it. And John uses this word must many times over. You remember the woman in John 4? Must go through Samaria. Do you remember the story of the cross in John chapter 3? The Son of Man must be lifted up. And here, Jesus saying here, I must bring them. I was pondering it and thinking it and trying to understand it. And it seems to me that it can be described like this. It's the must of eternal purpose. Now I see it just like that. And you notice that. That's how he puts it. These are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's you and I. This named people, he must bring them. Why? Well, because they're the Father's gift to him. And how do I know that they're the Father's gift to him? Because this chapter tells me. Look at verse 29 of this chapter. Be convinced from the word of God. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father gave them to me, he says. Isn't it amazing? In the eternal covenant, drawn up in the council of the Trinity before the world was, in the great plan of salvation that Christ came into the world to implement, the Father gave to him a gift, and the gift was an innumerable company of sinners that he would gather to himself, that would constitute the church, that would be his forever and would spend eternity in his presence. He gathered them. Gentiles as well as Jews, a vast number, the must of eternal purpose. It will happen. Christ didn't die to give sinners a chance to be saved. He died to save them. How does he bring them? How does he bring them? Well, John chapter 10 tells us. Notice, look at your Bible. How does he do it? Well, he says, it begins like this. They hear my voice. Notice it in verse 3, verse 16, verse 27. Numbers of times over here, you know. To him the door opens, and the sheep hear his voice. You've got it again in verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I bring, they will hear my voice. And you've got it again in verse 27, is it? Verse 20. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the shepherd speaking. His word comes to them. And it's the same today. That's how it all begins. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, says this. He says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. So there's a hearing of the voice. How and when do they hear? Well, they can hear the voice of Christ when they read the Bible. Do you read it every day? If you don't start. Start in the New Testament. You say, it's such a difficult book. I know. I agree entirely. I get difficulties with it too. I try and struggle and ask God to help me to understand it. It is, you're right. But it's the word of God. And John's gospel, for example, is simple and plain. Not as that will make it known to you. Ask God to show you when you read it. What is being said here? Hearing his voice. And of course, you hear his voice when the word of God is preached. God speaks. That's why the preacher must always stay inside the book. It doesn't need to go outside of it. Why? Well, when he uses this book, what happens? Well, it's the word of God, and God speaks. That's how he brings them. That's where it starts. They hear his voice. Now, if we plumb that a little bit deeper, what we are talking about there, of course, is this. It's the outward call of the gospel. Every time the gospel, every time the word of God is preached, it's the outward call. And through that outward call, the Holy Spirit is pleased to work the inward call. And he speaks into the mind and deep into the heart of those that hear it. What's the response? Well, the response is this. You notice it's in verse 29 there of this chapter. He says, no one is able. My Father who has given to them to me is greater than I. Verse 20, sheep. Verse 27 and 28. They follow me. They begin to follow. They hear his voice. They hear him calling. We had three words like that in John 1 this morning. Come and see. And hear tonight. They hear his voice and they follow. That's what a Christian is. Someone that follows Christ, who believes in him, who's a disciple. Are you that? And when that response is given, the result is this, you notice, in verse 28, I give to them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will ever take them from me. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it means to be a Christian. To believe in, to trust in, to follow Christ. To receive eternal life from him. To know that you'll never perish. To know that no one will ever come to take you from Christ. Have you heard his voice? He speaks. And we dare to believe that he speaks tonight in the simplicity of this good shepherd-sheep relationship that Jesus is telling about here in this chapter. He brings them into the fold of grace, and one day translated into the fold of glory. And the way into the fold of glory is through the fold of grace. You see, he has a people. He died for them. He gathers them. But you know, just before we close, there's a fourth principle, and is this, isn't it amazing? This shepherd causes division. Can you think of that? This shepherd causes division. How do I know? Well, just because this chapter tells me. Have you noticed how it's put at the end of verse 20 there? It's an astonishing word. When they'd heard all this, many said, "He's a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" You see? Just imagine it. The good shepherd speaking to them things concerning eternal life, for their eternal well-being, for their everlasting good. Why on earth do you bother to listen to him? Do you know, I believe the devil says that to some people when they're sitting in a congregation. Oh, don't listen to him. That's his view. If he wants to believe it, well, that's all right. But, you know, there are people that would say different to that. Don't listen to him. Are you like that tonight? Is the devil saying to you, don't listen to him? And when we say that, ultimately, we're not saying don't listen to the preacher. If the preacher is handling the word of God, what the devil is saying, oh, don't listen to the word of God. Don't do that. It's true then as it is now. Not everybody runs after Jesus. That Jesus is the good shepherd who has an innumerable company, who constitute his flock, who he's given to them eternal life and promised them that they'll never perish. There are others who say, don't listen. And there are others after who just make excuses, don't they? Have you noticed in verse 24? Then the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are Christ, tell us plainly. Well, now if you read verses that precede that, tell us plainly. Nobody spoke plainer. Nobody spoke more simple. Nobody spoke more clearly than Jesus did. And they say, tell us plainly. Well, they're just making excuses, aren't they? How amazing it is. And some, they listen, but they are just not convinced. Did you notice verse 21? Look at it. Others said, these are not the words of one who was a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They were right, of course, that it wasn't a demon, but they didn't say and they didn't know who it was, nevertheless. Undecided. Hadn't come down on the right side, as it were. Didn't recognize that who was standing before them was the good shepherd. Are you like that? Don't listen. Or are you like that? Quite undecided. Or are you like that? Just making excuses. If so, God help you tonight to be given an understanding of this good shepherd and of his purpose to have a flock. They're an innumerable company. Have you heard his voice? Trust him. Come to him. Commit your life into his hands and into his care. Do you know what? He'll give you eternal life. Do you know? You'll never perish. And do you know? No one will ever be able to take you from him. I am, he said, the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. May God be pleased to bless his word to us in all its simplicity, for his name's sake. Amen.